Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much once again for bringing us here. We ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we open your word. As we study about the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we ask that you will teach us the lessons which will be useful in our own personal walk with our beloved Savior Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to begin our study today in the book of Luke, chapter 17, and verses 28 through 30. Luke 17 and verses 28 through verse 30. We've already studied the story of the flood in Noah's day. And we discovered that the whole flood story is an illustration of events which are going to take place at the end of time. Now, in our lecture today, we are going to study that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah also is an illustration of events which will take place at the very end of time. Let's begin reading at verse 28. After talking about the flood, Jesus says, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But in the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." And now notice verse 30. "Even so," in other words, in the same manner, "even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Jesus himself told us that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is symbolic of events which will take place at the very close of human history. And so what we want to do in our lecture today is draw a parallel between what happened then and what is going to happen now as we approach the end of time. I'd like us to begin in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10, where we have a description of the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were before the cities were destroyed. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10. This is when Lot and Abraham parted ways. You remember that Lot went into the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were, whereas Abraham decided to stay in the country outside the cities. It says here in chapter 13 and verse 10, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere." And then it explains in parentheses, "before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar." You notice that that whole valley, according to this verse, was beautiful. In fact, it compares this area with the Garden of Eden, of all things. In other words, it was a very fertile region. Now, if you go to that region today, you're going to find just the opposite. I've had the privilege of being on both ends of the Dead Sea, on the western bank and on the eastern bank, the Jordanian side and the Israeli side. And I'll tell you that when that sea is called dead, it is very appropriately named, because there is nothing alive in that region. There's no vegetation. There is no life in the Dead Sea. Everything is dead. Everything is dry. There are no birds in the air. It's totally and completely dead. Furthermore, probably you're aware of this, the Dead Sea Basin is the deepest point under sea level on planet Earth, over 1,500 feet below sea level. It's almost as if a gigantic crater was burned into the ground there that created this huge hole over 1,500 feet deep. In other words, there's been a great change in that valley from a beautiful area, very fertile, like the Garden of Eden, to to an area that is totally arid and devoid of life. The question is, what caused this change? Go with me to Genesis 13 and verse 13, and let's examine in what condition these cities were before the cities were destroyed. It says in verse 13, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Notice the expression. They were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, as we examine the story, we discover that these cities had three basic sins which excelled every other sin. The first sin was the sin of sexual perversion. By the way, we get the word sodomy from Sodom. Furthermore, in chapter 19 of Genesis, we find that when the angels were in Lot's house, the men gathered outside, we'll come to this a little bit later, and they said, "Send these two men out to us because we want to know them." Now, the word "know" in Scripture means to have sexual relations. In Genesis 4:26, it says, "Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived a son." And so, what these perverts of Sodom wanted to do was have homosexual relations with these angels in the house of Lot. They were totally morally, sexually perverted. Furthermore, the men of Sodom were very violent. Because when Lot refused to send out these two angels, the Bible says that the men of Sodom started doing violence to Lot and those who were inside the house. They tried to break the door down. They had the intention of killing Lot. In other words, they had no qualms about murdering someone who did not agree with what they wanted. Now, in Ezekiel 49, we find a third sin. Not only sexual immorality, not only violence, but there was also another terrible sin that afflicted these cities. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 48 and 49. Notice the description that is given here. It says there, verses once again, 48 and 49, "As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have gone as you and your daughters have done." He's talking to the Hebrew nation. Verse 49, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." There's one word which describes this condition, and it is the word materialism. They had an abundance of food, according to this, an abundance of leisure and idleness. And as a result, they did not help those who were poor and in need. So the three great sins of these cities were sexual immorality, violence, and materialism, crass materialism. Now let me ask you, are these three sins also sins which have proliferated in our present day world? You look at the world, sexual immorality and perversion. You look at a tremendous increase in violence. You look at the crass materialism, people buying and selling, doing business, thinking that the world is going to last forever, and not thinking about those who are in need, but thinking about self. Lovers of money, the Apostle Paul called them. And so you had these terrible sins that were being practiced in the cities of the plain. And therefore, God decided that He was going to destroy these cities and obliterate them from the face of the earth. But God never destroys a civilization. He never destroys a city without first giving a message of warning. And I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 18 and verses 1 and 2. And let's notice who came to visit Abraham before the cities were destroyed. Chapter 18 of Genesis and verses 1 and 2. It says, then the Lord appeared to him, that is, to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. How many individuals came to visit Abraham? Three individuals came to visit Abraham. Immediately we ask the question, who were these three individuals? Well, before I answer this question, we need to go to chapter 18 and verse 22. Chapter 18 of Genesis and verse 22. It seems like after these three individuals visit with Abraham, they departed from Abraham's tent and they went toward Sodom. Notice what we find in verse 22. Then the men turned away from there, that is where they met Abraham, and went toward Sodom. Now let's stop there. They went toward Sodom. Actually, let's finish the verse and then I'll explain something. They went toward Sodom. And then what does it say? But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now, let's go to chapter 19, verse 1. Here this gets very, very interesting. Chapter 19 and verse 1 identifies two of those individuals. Notice it says, now the two, what? Angels came to Sodom in the evening. Now, wait a minute. You say, there's something wrong here. Two angels came to Sodom? How many came to visit Abraham? Three. The question is, what happened to the other one? Well, let's finish reading this verse. It says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So two angels, we know that at least two of these individuals were angels that came to visit Abraham, and two of them end up going to Sodom. Now the question is, who was the third angel and where did he go? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 22. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 22. It says there, and we just read this verse, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Where did the Lord show up from? Who was that third personage? The third personage was whom? The Lord. By the way, do you notice that the word Lord is capitalized? That is the covenant name, Jehovah. Very significant. One of the most solemn names, if not the most solemn name of God in the Old Testament. So it says that Abraham stood before the Lord. Two of the angels go to Sodom, but Abraham still stands before the Lord. And now I want you to notice the conversation that takes place. By the way, this first angel is the judgment angel, or the judgment messenger. Let's read verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What is Abraham's concern? That maybe God is going to what? He's going to destroy the wicked and the righteous together. Now, what does God have to do before he destroys the wicked? He has to separate from the wicked what? The righteous. What do we call that? What do we call that? The judgment. Yes, thank you. Notice verse 24. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Who is Abraham concerned about? Is he concerned about the wicked or the righteous? He's concerned about the righteous. That God judge correctly the righteous. Verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. And now notice, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What is taking place here? with this first angel, if we might call him a first angel. By the way, did you know that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is none less than Jesus Christ? I don't have time to get into that. But scholars of all denominations have come to the conclusion that the angel of the Lord who appeared in the burning bush and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and told Moses to take off his sandals from his feet because he was standing on holy ground. It says the angel of the Lord was speaking to Moses. It's generally agreed that that angel of his presence, that angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. The word angel means messenger, incidentally. And so we find here Abraham standing before this angel messenger, and his concern is that the angel messenger perform a work of what? Judgment. Separating the righteous from the unrighteous before the destruction. Are you following me? Now, there's a second angel that has a message. Go with me to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And verses 12 through 14. Genesis 19 and verses 12 through 14. It says, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place. What did they say? Get out. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot, what? Went out and spoke unto his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up and what? Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be what? He seemed to be joking. What message did these messengers give to Lot and to his family? Get out! Because the cities are fallen. The cities are going to be destroyed because of their sins. Get out before they're destroyed. So the first messenger is the one messenger of the judgment. The second message which is given is the cities are corrupt. Get out! Are any of you starting to catch an interesting picture here? Now, whoever doesn't get out, what's going to happen with them? Go with me to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24. And I see some of you smiling because you know where we're going with this, even though we haven't gone there yet. You see, we notice that what happened then is going to happen at the end. Is it just possible that God is going to send a threefold message to the world before the close of time? Warning God's people to deliver their lives from the world before the destruction comes? Absolutely. You see, those three messengers, those three angels prefigure three angels in Revelation 14 that God is going to send to the world at the very end of time to warn the world that because of its sins, destruction is about to come. Now notice, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24. It says, then the Lord... This is after Lot and his family had come out. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Where did the fire and brimstone come from? It came from whom? It came from the Lord. And where was the Lord? In heaven, according to this. And notice the expression, fire and brimstone. Do you know that expression, fire and brimstone, is used only for two events in all of the Bible? It's used for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's used to speak about the destruction of the wicked at the end of time. Those are the two only places where the expression fire and brimstone is used. And by the way, in the third angel's message, it says whoever does not get out will be punished with fire and brimstone. And so you have contained here in Genesis already, in shadow form, in miniature form, what is going to happen on a worldwide level at the very end of human history. Now, I want you to notice Genesis chapter 19 and verse 10. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 10. Was there a shut door in this story of Sodom and Gomorrah before the cities were destroyed? Do you remember that in the story of Noah, the door was shut, a period went by, then destruction came? Is it just possible? By the way, the wicked gathered around the ark also, correct? While the righteous were safe where? Inside. Now notice Genesis chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 10. Genesis 19 and verse 10. It says here, but the men, that is the angels, we've already identified them, but the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Was there any more opportunity of salvation after that door shut for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? That was it. Who protected Lot and his family from the wrath of those wicked people? It was angels that protected them from the wicked that had gathered around them. Just like at the time of the flood, there was a closed door before destruction actually came. And those who were outside Lot's house didn't have the foggiest idea that when the door closed, that was it. By the way, do you know that in Psalm 91, verses 9 through 12, it says that God will send His angels to take charge of His people in the midst of the tribulation, and that no plague will touch the households of God's people? This will be repeated all over again. You see, God gave us the stories of Genesis not only as stories, but as prophecies. Most people simply read these stories as stories of things that happened once upon a time. They're not only stories, they are really prophecies written as stories. Every single story of Genesis is also a prophecy. And so fire descended from heaven, fire and brimstone, and consumed the cities. And I want you to notice the aftermath of this. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 28. Here Abraham is looking towards the cities after the fire and brimstone fell from God out of heaven. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 28. It says, then he, that is Abraham, looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. You read the third angel's message, it says that not only does fire and brimstone fall from heaven, but it says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit later on in this series, but what I want you to notice now is that fire and brimstone falls from heaven and the smoke ascends as a result. In Genesis, as well as in the third angel's message of Revelation chapter 14. Now, we need to understand this issue of the fire which consumed Sodom and Gomorrah, because fire is also going to consume the world. There's a fundamental misunderstanding among Christians that when the fire falls from heaven, the wicked are going to burn in the fire forever and ever, and the fire is never going to go out, and they're never going to go out. They're going to be tormented, and they're going to be suffering forever and ever. Now, we need to take a closer look at that, because I believe that that's based on a tradition which is not in harmony with Scripture, and you're going to see it as we study along. Go with me to Jude 7. That's that little book right before the book of Revelation, Jude 7, where the destruction of the cities of the plain is described. Jude 7. See, you have to let Scripture interpret itself. We can't simply take one verse and say, oh, well, this verse means this. We have to compare it with other verses to make sense out of what Scripture is trying to teach us. Notice Jude 7. And I only mentioned the verse because it only has one chapter. So it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, see, there's the sin that we talked about, and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of what? Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What kind of fire destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? According to this, it was eternal fire which destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But now we have a problem. Go with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. It says here, speaking about the same city, Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. What were Sodom and Gomorrah reduced to? Ashes. Now we have a problem. How many of you have ever tried to burn ashes? Have you ever gone to the grocery store to buy some ashes to put in your fireplace? Say, Pastor, that's ridiculous. You can't burn ashes because everything that there was to burn has already been burnt. What happens when ashes is all that's left? What happens with the fire? The fire goes out. Because everything that was going to be consumed has been what? Consumed. So immediately we ask the question, how could Sodom and Gomorrah have been destroyed by eternal fire, and yet the fire went out because the cities were reduced to what? To ashes. How do we understand this? I believe that there's a perfect explanation to this. You see, I believe that the fire that burned Sodom and Gomorrah is still burning today. Not the cities, but the fire, yes. Now let's examine this concept. You're going to be confused for a few moments until you understand what I'm trying to say. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24. Here it says, God speaking to Israel, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. In other words, don't make images. Don't practice idolatry. Verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. What is the consuming fire? God is the consuming fire, according to this. God is the fire. It says He is a consuming fire. Now go with me to the book of Hebrews. The New Testament corroborates this idea. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Here it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In other words, let's be respectful towards God. Let's serve Him with godly fear. Notice verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Who is the fire? God is the fire, according to this. My question is, how long has God been the fire? How long has God been the fire? How long has God existed? Eternally. So how long has God been a fire? Eternally. Now, I need to explain that God is not literally a fire. Scripture teaches us what the fire really is. Go with me to Exodus chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. Exodus chapter 24 and verses 17 and 18. Here we're going to find what the fire is. It says there, Exodus 24, and verses 17 and 18, the following. Actually, let's begin at verse 15 for the context. It says, then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Thankfully for Israel, allow me to say. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. What was it that rested on Mount Sinai? The glory of the Lord. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now notice this. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. What is the fire? The fire is the glorious presence and light of the Lord. What was it that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? It was the fire that came from God, but what is that fire? God revealed His what? God revealed His glory. How long has God had that glory? only since he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Is God an everlasting consuming fire? He most certainly is, because he is eternal. In other words, the everlasting fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah has never gone out. It is still burning today. Not that which it burnt, but the fire itself is still burning. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, let's notice Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. Amplifying this point. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. See, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, things become very clear in our minds. The thing is, people have too much of a restricted vision. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither what? Neither root nor branch." What is the burning oven going to do? What is the fire going to do when the Lord comes? It is not going to leave root nor branch. Who is the root of all evil? Satan. Who are the branches? His followers. It's like Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." The faithful followers of Jesus are the branches. Jesus is the vine. The devil is the root, his followers are the branches. In other words, it says here that there will be left neither root nor branch. And notice verse 3. Verse 3 says, "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be what? Ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." What are the wicked going to be reduced to? They are going to be reduced to ashes, which means that they're not going to burn forever, but the fire that burned them is going to burn forever, because the fire is God's glory. Raise your hand if you're understanding what I'm saying. Now, let's go. By the way, let me just mention this in passing. Revelation 15 verse 2 speaks about God's throne, and it says that before his throne there's a sea of glass mingled with fire. Do you know why that sea of glass is? It looks as if it's mingled with fire? Because God is sitting on the throne, and the glory of God is reflected in that sea. It's the glory of God. A glory before which sinners would be consumed in an instant. Now I'm going to surprise you by what I'm going to tell you. The churches have it all wrong. It's not the wicked who are going to be in the everlasting flames, it's the righteous. Go with me to Isaiah 33. We prove everything here from Scripture. Isaiah 33 and verse 12. This is a strange twist, isn't it? Isaiah 33 and verse 12 speaks of the destruction of the wicked, and then it deals with the righteous. It says there in Isaiah 33, beginning in verse 12, "And the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites." And then notice the question. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions. Who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes. Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Who's going to inhabit the everlasting flames? It's not the wicked, it's the righteous. Because the wicked, when they're in the midst of the fire, they are what? They are consumed. But the righteous, because they are right with the Lord, the fire will not consume them. So the church has got it the wrong way around. They say the wicked will be in the everlasting flames, the righteous will be with the Lord in heaven. The fact is, the righteous will be with the Lord in heaven, whose presence, whose glory, is like a devouring, everlasting fire. Are you clear on this point? Now let me ask you, is God going to send a message to the world before the world is destroyed? Do you know in how many parts that message is divided? 3 parts. In the exact order as we noticed in Genesis. History is going to be repeated. The only difference is that in Genesis, a few cities in the Dead Sea Basin were destroyed. At the end of time, this is going to be a global catastrophe. What was local in the Old Testament becomes universal at the end of time. In other words, that was a shadow. It foreshadowed what is going to happen in the future. Go with me to Revelation chapter 14, and let's examine these 3 messages. Revelation chapter 14, and let's begin reading at verse 6. Revelation 14 and verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." Some versions say the hour of His judgment is come. "And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Let me ask you, does this judgment take place before the destruction of the world? What good would it be for God to say the hour of His judgment is come if that didn't warn the world to get ready for the destruction that is coming? The purpose of this message is to warn people to get ready for the destruction. So let me ask you, does the judgment take place before the destruction? Is God going to separate the righteous from the wicked? And is he going to seal His righteous followers before destruction comes, like He did with Lot? Yes. And by the way, when the cases are all decided, what is going to close? The door is going to be shut. That's the door in the parable of the 10 virgins. Ever heard of the parable of the 10 virgins? The shutting of the door is not the second coming of Christ. The shutting of the door is the close of probation, because after the door closes, the 5 foolish virgins still have a chance to go, and they try to find oil everywhere, but there's no oil because the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn. Preaching has come to an end. The door of salvation has ended. So do you see that you have an announcement of the judgment by the first angel of Revelation chapter 14? Now what about the second angel? Notice Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. It says here, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen." See, at the end time, the power is not Sodom, it is what? It is Babylon. Babylon is fallen, is fallen, that great city. "Because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Let's go to chapter 18, because there's an additional concept in chapter 18. Chapter 18, and let's read verse 2. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her." We'll talk about all this later. "And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries." Verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people." Is that what the angel said in Sodom? "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her" what? "In her sins and you receive her plagues." Very same message given to God's true people who are in the midst of Babylon, like Lot was in Sodom, at the very end of time. And then, of course, you have the third angel's message, which warns against worshiping the beast and his image and receiving the mark. By the way, we have lectures on each one of these topics, on the beast, on the image to the beast, and on the mark of the beast. We're going to be dealing with a lot of issues in Bible prophecy now in our second half of this seminar. But the third angel says that those who worship the beast and his image and receive the mark, in other words, those who don't come out of Babylon, fire and brimstone will fall from heaven, and the smoke of their torment will ascend to heaven. Very same sequence as in the book of Genesis. God has a message for His people in these last days. Now the question is, how can we be sure to be ready when Jesus comes? Let's notice several verses in the New Testament that tell us how we need to prepare so that we can stand when Jesus comes. You see, just not anybody's going to stand if they're alive when Jesus comes. There's a special preparation. We have to develop a fireproof character. Yes, we must receive Jesus as our Savior, but we must be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Loyal to death. Willing to give up the most precious thing, their life, in order to be loyal to God. Obey His law. Worship only Him. Not practice idolatry. Not worship the beast or His image. And as a result, when they went into the fire did not consume them because they had fireproof characters. Now, what will God's people be like, those who are ready for the coming of Jesus? See, this is something that is almost totally absent in the churches. Churches talk about, oh, yes, Jesus died for your sins. Yes, Jesus stands in your place. Jesus intercedes for you. You know, if you sin, we have an advocate. By the way, I believe all of these things. They're biblical. But you have to take the additional step. You have to ask God to give you a pure heart, a clean heart. Then He'll give you clean motivations. Then He'll give you a pure mind. So that the fountain of the heart will produce a change in the life. Because the life proves whether our profession is true or not. Now allow me to mention a few verses. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. We already read this, but let's read it again. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about the second coming of Jesus. And by the way, I believe that Paul was the author of Hebrews. I'm not going to give you the reasons why I believe that now, but I believe that he was. And sound Christian tradition indicates that. Now notice chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's the kingdom that's going to come when Jesus arrives, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. How should we serve God? With reverence and godly fear. Why should we do that? For God, our God, is what? Is a consuming fire. So whom does the fire not consume? Those who serve God with reverence and godly fear. Godly fear means with the utmost respect. Notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Being that we're in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. We find these wonderful words. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. And then notice the last part of the verse. And holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. What must we have in order to be able to see the Lord? We must have holiness. We must serve Him with godly fear. By the way, the Lord Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. This is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you know what the wicked are going to do when Jesus comes? Revelation chapter 6 describes it. They're going to hide in the caves of the earth. They're going to cry for the rocks to fall upon them because they have not learned to love Jesus. They are totally unlike Jesus. They can't stand the idea of spending an eternity with Jesus. And therefore, they're going to hide from the Lord. God's people are going to say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. As it says in Isaiah chapter 25. Notice that passage that we read in Isaiah 33 again. There's one verse which I didn't read. Isaiah 33 and verse 17. After speaking about the righteous living with a devouring fire, in other words, inhabiting with the glory of God, we find these very interesting words about someone that the righteous are going to see. Notice Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 17. It says here, your eyes will see the King in His beauty. See the conclusion? Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will see the land which is very far off. Do you know what that land is? The land that is very far off? It is the place that the King comes from. Where does the King come from? He comes from heaven. Notice a couple of other verses that we find in the New Testament. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. We find this theme time and again when the second coming is spoken about. God tells us that we must have a pure, clean life in order to be able to wait for the Lord, in order to see God, as Jesus said. Notice what we find in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And what should we be doing in order for this to happen? Notice verse 3. And everyone who has this hope, that is the hope of seeing Jesus when He comes, everyone who has this hope in Him does what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. What should we be doing in preparation for the coming of Jesus? We should be developing holiness. We should be purifying ourselves even as He is pure. He provides the soap and water, but we must use it. What does it mean, purify yourself? I can't purify myself. I don't have the soap and the water. The soap and the water represent Jesus and the Holy Spirit. But I have to take the soap and the water and I have to apply it, or it will do me absolutely no good. Notice also 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. This is a very marvelous passage that deals with the final destruction of the world by fire. And I want you to notice the special preparation that God's people are going to need in order to withstand this fire. It says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And now notice, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, because the fire is going to destroy the world, what should we be doing? What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What? How should we live? In holy what? Conduct and what? Godliness. Some people say, God doesn't really care what you do. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. Yes, we're saved by a faith that works. A faith that doesn't work is a dead faith, and a dead faith cannot save you. Faith is shown by works. If there are no works, there is no faith. And so to say that you're saved by bare faith, that you can be saved and still live like the devil, is not in harmony with the Bible. Because when Jesus comes into our lives change. When He genuinely comes into our lives. And that's what the Bible is talking about when it deals with preparation for the second coming of Jesus. And then it says that we're supposed to do that because the day is hastening when Jesus is going to come. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3. And then we're told that Jesus is going to make a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, how is this possible? How can we develop this fireproof character? We found that God wants us to have it. He says, without holiness, you won't see the Lord. The pure in heart will see God. We must purify ourselves as He is pure. How do we do it? We can't do it. The Lord does it. And how does He do it? Let's go to three texts. Psalm 119 and verses 9 through 11. Psalm 119 and verses 9 through 11 gives us the secret. We're told here by David, the longest chapter in the Bible, the following. Listen up, young people. How can a young man cleanse his way? That means the behavior, by the way. By taking heed according to your word. How do we cleanse our way? By obeying what? By obeying the word. How much of the word? The 9 commandments. How many? All of them. Because the Bible says that if you break one, you break them all. We don't keep them in order to be saved. We keep them because we're saved. Works are good as long as you don't put the cart before the horse. Verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. What is the secret for gaining the victory over sin? Hiding the word where? In the heart. You know, the more time I spend in the word, the more victory I have in my life. The reason why we don't have victory is we spend most of our time in front of the television. And what the television does, it confirms our sinfulness. It strengthens our sinfulness. Because we reflect what we see. But when you put the word in the heart, day after day after day, our lives take the form of the word. Notice also John chapter 15 and verse 3. John chapter 15 and verse 3. Here Jesus is giving the allegory of the vine and the branches. And he says some very wise words. John 15 and verse 3. Speaking about his disciples, he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." What is it that cleansed the disciples? The word that Jesus spoke to them. Notice Ephesians chapter 5. The same idea, that it's the word that cleanses. It's the word that purifies. When it comes in to our hearts, it expels evil. Because the word is light. And light expels darkness from the life. Notice what we find. Where did I say we were going now? Ah, good, you're still with me. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 to 27. It says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Did he give himself for her for a reason? Let's read verse 26. "That he might sanctify and" what? "Cleanse her." How does he cleanse her? "Cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." Do you know what the water represents? The water represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when we read the word, the Holy Spirit comes in through the word and cleans our hearts. And then notice what type of church Jesus is going to have. It says in verse 27, "That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." That's what the word does. That's how we can be pure in heart, so that we can see God. So that we can say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us." That will prepare us to live in the midst of the everlasting fire. Now allow me to close by saying that there were 4 kinds of people related to Sodom. And I'm just going to mention this in passing. Genesis 13, verses 10 through 12. Don't even bother to look for it. I want you just to listen to what I'm going to say. You can read it later. It's on your list of texts. Genesis 13, verses 10 through 12 speaks of Abraham. Do you know that Abraham never actually lived in the cities? From the time that he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was faithful to God. He never even had contact with the cities. You have a second type of person relating to the cities. You have Lot, who lived in the cities, but he was a follower of the Lord in the cities. In fact, we are told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that Lot was tremendously bothered by the wickedness in the cities. And he's even called righteous Lot there in 2 Peter chapter 2. You see, he lived in Sodom, but his heart was not in Sodom. And God called him out. And now he was with Abraham, the faithful one who never lived in the cities. Now you have Lot, who was a member of God's people, who was called out from the cities. You have a third type of person. That person is Lot's wife. She also lived in the cities. She accepted the call to come out. But the trouble is, she came out of Sodom, but Sodom had not come out of her. The Bible says that her heart was there. She looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. That represents those perhaps that have heard the call of Jesus, calling them out of Babylon, calling them out of the world where sinful practices are carried on. And they've come out in excitement. But their heart is still in the world. Lot represents those who have lived in the world, practiced the sins of Babylon, but their heart is with the Lord. And so when they're called, come out, they come out. Abraham represents those whose faith has been pure, let's say since birth. And then you have a fourth group, which are those who chose to stay in the city. The vast majority. And were destroyed in the city. What group do you belong to? Those who were born into the pure faith of Scripture? Those who were in Babylon but have been called out? Those who have come out but whose heart is still in the world? Or those individuals who remain in the world? Our decision will determine our everlasting destiny.